Hebrews chapter 2, we want to read verses 5 down through verse 18. And what we want to look at this morning is the humanity of our Lord. He's both 100% God and he's 100% a what? A man. He's human in all points as we are apart from a sinful nature. So let's read Hebrews 2 in verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visited him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Last week, we took a look at this fact that Christmas is a season that really and truly can only be celebrated by people who are genuine believers. And why is that? Because really, Christmas is not just a season of festivity, right? That's not what Christmas is about. We're not here to celebrate festivity in and of itself. Nor is Christmas a time for snowmen and reindeer, or Santa, or just the receiving of gifts. In fact, Christmas isn't about the receiving of gifts, for Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so it's not just a time to receive gifts, it's not just a time for festivity or spending time with the family or enjoying a vacation from the labors of the workplace, although some of those may be involved in that, but the wonder of the season is wrapped up in a baby. Really, if you wanted to say, what is Christmas, you would say, Christmas is Christ Jesus, the Lord. That's a very simple definition. But it all deals with that baby and who that baby was and who that baby is. And so, really, if you're an atheist here and you're saying, well, I don't even believe in God, and somehow I came across this message and I'm listening to this message, really, Christmas isn't a time for an atheist, because Christmas is all about God doing something, right? And if God didn't do anything, then there is no Christmas in and of itself. Someone says, well, you know, I'm Islamic. Well, Christmas isn't for you either. Why is that? Because this baby who was born in the incarnation, this baby is God. Right? God in human flesh. And if there's one thing that is the offense or the stumbling block to Muslim people, is the fact that this man, you're calling him what? God. Okay, that is their stumbling block. That is the offense of Jesus. And yet, in order to be saved, you've got to believe that this baby is God in human flesh. And so, really, not only an atheist, but Muslims can't celebrate this season, and you know, Buddhist or Asian mentality or Confucianism or secularism, any and all of these things that deny the reality of what Christmas is all about. And as believing people, I want to urge you, this is really one of my burdens for this Christmas season, is to cause a revival in the church of what Christmas really is. So that we just don't celebrate what it really is here, but we go to our homes and to our families and to our extended family, and we in a workplace, and we tell them what Christmas is, because they don't know what Christmas is. Years ago, when I had the wonderful privilege of working in children's church, somebody asked me in our Christmas social, said, I can't believe you're yelling, go green, go, 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 and all the kids are screaming and all this. Well, I used to work in children's church. I know how to get the kids going. And so in that participation, really, it just the wonder of it all is to take what we really believe and take it where? Out these doors. People don't know. When I was dealing with children in children's church, we'd actually go out and pick up kids in the neighborhood on a bus. At one time, you wouldn't believe this, but on a 66-passenger bus, I had almost 90 kids on that bus. They were hanging off the walls, including me, bringing them in. And I think at the height of our children's church ministry, we had almost 200 children. And it was me and the assistant pastor and our wives, and we were the ones that had to keep the mob controlled. And we had some very, very sad cases in there. We had a boy, this little sidetrack, but we had a boy who came every Sunday. We would pick him up. His name was Lewis. Lewis was habitually put in a closet and fed underneath the door by his parents. Very, very tragic situations. We had children where we literally had to clothe them and feed them and pick. I had a disabled child that we actually had to pick up and carry and put into the bus. And during all that, but the tragedy of it all is, if you ask those kids, what is Christmas about? A good percentage of them, and this was in the early 80s, a very good percentage, a majority of that group would not know what Christmas is really about. And I don't think that situation has improved today. In other words, I don't think that our children more understand what Christmas is about. And really, a lot of that fault lies with us, right? We're the church of Jesus Christ. We're the ones that are supposed to know and be celebrating the true intent of Christmas. And Christmas is all about incarnation, right? That's really what it's about. And as Brother Tinetti prayed, there's no better opportunity to be able to exhort the gospel upon our families than during this season. And so any movement that you have with the season and the incarnation of Jesus Christ, any movement away from Jesus as being the eternal God, the invisible God becoming visible through the Son of God on earth, any movement away from that, you have denied Christmas. Right? Denying Christmas isn't when, you know, you deny Santa or you deny secularism or you deny giving or any of that. Denying Christmas is when we remove the incarnation and the wonder of it out of our celebration. And so part of that wonder is this, that Jesus was and is God. That's amazing, isn't it? You think about that. And I've given this illustration before, and I won't ask Brother Floyd to come. I'll just have it visualized. But if I was to have Brother Floyd come up here, and he's standing here, and Floyd was saying to me, "I'm God, bow down and worship me," and I would literally bow down and confess that he is God. Now, if we did that on earth, we'd be horrified. Floyd would be horrified. If I did that, he would say, like the angel in Revelation, "Get up from off your feet." Worship him, right? Okay, but this is what it looks like, a man. If you would see Jesus in the glorified body, he would look like a what? He'd look like a man. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will what? And every tongue will confess that he is Jehovah, God, to the glory of God the Father forever. And we can do that now and be saved, or we can do that in Adam and be lost, but we're all going to what? We're all going to do this. And folks, if that's our eternal confession, that he is Jehovah, he is the Jehovah of the Old Testament in human flesh, then surely that's to be our confession today. So any movement away from that denies Christmas. But there's another aspect to this baby. And that is, he is not only deity. And I'm going to word it this way. He is humanity, isn't he? Now, when I say that, there is a natural tendency to say, well, how does all that work? And the answer to that is mystery. Okay, there's a lot about that that we could understand, but there's a mystery about that. There's a secret about that, right? Here's God, the nature of deity, the nature of humanity in a man, separated yet unioned in that body of flesh, and there he is, right? God in human flesh. And so when we're speaking about his humanity, we're talking about that which concerns personality. Did Jesus have a personality? The answer to that is yes. He had a body. Mary didn't say, "What is this?" Okay, he had a body. It looked like a what? It looked like a human. It looked like a man. But it was a body with all of man's created weaknesses under the sun. He had no sinful nature, but he had a body that was weak. It could die. It was a body that had to be clothed, right? Okay? Sometimes people will ask me, say, you know, like, did Jesus have to have a diaper changed? The answer to that is what? Yes, he did. Okay, he was having your diaper changed as a baby is a sign of our weakness. Okay, and so having that is not sinful. Okay, and so Jesus was a man and took on all the limitations of humanity. And this is why Jesus can be spoken of in your Gospels as both deity and as humanity. In other words, there would be times, for instance, he goes and he sees Nathanael. He says, "Let's go see Nathanael." And he comes up to Nathanael and he says, "You know, I saw you under the tree." Well, what was Nathanael doing? He was praying. Well, man can't do that, right? But God, God is omnipresent, isn't he? He's everywhere. He sees how much? Everything. And so at times, such as John chapter 3, he would say that he is everywhere at all times. He's all-powerful, isn't he? Okay, he is the creator of heaven and earth. He would create bread. A man can't do that, right? In his humanity, but as deity, he creates bread and feeds the 5,000. And so he's deity, but he's also humanity. You'll read statements like this where Jesus would ask questions as if he didn't what? As if he didn't know. I remember as a young believer thinking, well, if he's God, how could he say that only God the Father knows the coming? And I'm like, well, his humanity had limitation, didn't he? Okay, it wasn't a sinful limitation, but it was in the form of a servant. As that deity was made known to his humanity, he would know those things. At other times, the Bible would say this. Can you imagine this? He grew in wisdom. He grew in wisdom. So did Jesus have to, in his humanity, did he have to learn carpentry? Yes, you know, he had to be taught that. Now, he never sinned and all that, okay? But he grew in wisdom and he grew in favor among men. And so you're holding both of those things together, okay? Not maximizing one to the minimization of the other, but they're both together, and it was his deity that was controlling the personality, his humanity. And so what we want to look at here is his humanity. Why did he have to become a man? Because that's amazing, isn't it? He who is spirit, God is spirit. Yes? The second member of that Godhead took on a human body. He leaves the throne of omnipotence and he takes on our weaknesses and limitations, comes to earth, and he's actually born into this earth as a baby. And folks, typically when you want to think about weakness, you think about a baby, right? A baby is totally dependent on who? On the parents. How would you like to be God in human flesh subjecting himself to the weakness of sinful parents? So what are we looking at here? Well, in our text, let me just briefly, very superficially, go down through the text just to kind of give the flow of the thought here. And then I want to show these common elements of humanity here in this text. You'll notice in verse 6 that the writer of Hebrews says that there was one in a certain place. He actually quotes Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. And the subject of that psalm is man in his creation. So he would say in verse 6, what is man that you, that is God, are mindful of him? Why do you even think upon us, or the Son of Man, that you would visit him, meaning you would care for him? Verse 7, you made him a little lower than the angels. In other words, he made man in hierarchical position lower than angelic beings. Now here's the key: for a little while. So you made man a little lower than the angels for a little while, and you made man, that is Adam, you crowned him with glory and honor, and you set him over the works of your hands. He was given dominion, wasn't he? Over all things that God had created. He says it explicitly in verse 8, you have put all things, how many things? All things in subjection under his feet. Whose feet? Man's feet. Now he says, in that he left nothing, excuse me, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. So how many things were going to be under the dominion of Adam, of that first man? All things. Okay. But remember, he was made a little lower than the, for a little while, but here's the key, verse 8. But now, we see, and I have these next two words red line, underlined in my Bible. Not what? Let's say it together. Not yet. Not yet. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Okay. So, but what do we see? Verse 9. We see who? Now, was Jesus a man? He was a man. He's the second Adam. But we see Jesus, he was made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. Verse 10, for it became him. Now, that phrase means that it was fitting for God the Father. Okay? It was fitting for God the Father, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in that he wanted to bring many sons into glory to make the captain, that is the Son of God, of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And so what he did, verse 14, is this, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. The word partaker there refers to a sharer in common. Okay. What do we as humans, what do we have in common with Jesus? Okay, is he different? Is he in like manner as we are? So he says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the what? Of the same. What's the same? He took part of the same flesh and blood. So he could do this, so that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And because of that, he, verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things to come, in things pertaining to God. Okay, everybody see that? So that's kind of the flow of the passage there. Okay, we don't need earthly high priest. There's only one high priest, and his name is Jesus, and he ministers not in a earthly temple, but in the heavenly. Okay, he is our high priest. And we are called by Peter a kingdom of priest. Okay, we're not a high priest, but we are to be in this time period in which we're saved and we're growing and being conformed into his image. All these things are happening so that we might meet the qualifications to be that priest working with the high priest. Okay, this is what's supposed to be going on here. So what are those things that we have in common? Verse 14, for as much then as the children have in common or are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same. And I want to remind us here that Jesus is called the, not the first Adam, but the second Adam. He's not only the second Adam, he's the last Adam. Okay. Now, what are those things? I have seven things here that I want us to look at. Number one is this. Both man was made a little lower than the angels, and Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. You'll see that in verse 7. Thou madest him, that is mankind, man, you made him a little lower than who? Than the angels. Look in verse 8. Excuse me, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Everybody see that? Okay, so what we have here is this. When it comes to the hierarchy of things, as I've already mentioned here, you've got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Underneath that, as far as we know, we have angelic beings, all right? And who's under all that? Man. For how long? A little while, okay? Do we see that happen yet? No, not yet. What's going to happen down to our service, our servitude, okay? We're the ones down here at the lowest end of the totem pole, but what's going to happen one day? We're going to be given dominion over all things. That includes created angels. And as I've speculated, and it is a mere speculation, perhaps that fed into the fact of Lucifer's rebellion against God, because he could not comprehend serving man. Angels are serving spirits on the behalf of the redeemed under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So Satan certainly wouldn't want to be a servant to serve dust. Right? And so Jesus, in his humanity, and this is really amazing, it's one thing to be created a little lower than the angels. It's another thing to be the eternal God. Can you imagine what it looked like, if it did look completely like this, to see the second member of the Godhead, the Son, descend from the throne? What would the angels have been thinking? He's never left that throne. He comes down from heaven, and the Bible says that when he comes down from the heaven, it was declared by God the Father, all the angelic beings are to worship him. So as he's descending into the earth, what is going on in heaven? Praise, honor, glory, wonder, amazement, majesty. As he comes into this earth, he says back to God the Father, sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body you prepared for me. And he comes down as that God overshadows Mary, forms that body in her womb, and into that body was born the Son of God. I wonder if the angels were stunned into silence. Brethren, let me just say this. If a higher authority now is stunned into silence or amazement, we ourselves of all people ought to be stunned to silence and amazement and adoration. So God himself, the omnipotent one, comes in the form of a child. He makes himself a little lower than the angels. Do you realize that the Bible speaks in the Gospels that Jesus, as a man, had to have angels minister to him? I don't know if the angel would say like Peter, not my feet, Lord. Right? But here he is made a little lower than the angels for a little while. Secondly, you'll notice in verse 7 that for man, he was made a little lower than the angels, but man was crowned. He was rewarded with glory and what? Honor. You'll notice in verse 9 again, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with what? Glory and honor. So there you have that commonality. You've got the creation of mankind in Adam. You got the creation of a man in which is breathed into his nostrils the breath of life out of the dust of the earth. And we have Jesus who also takes on humanity, and he comes and he's given a crown also with glory and honor. And isn't it amazing that God crowns weakness with glory and honor? Thirdly, look in verse 7 again. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You did set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Adam was given dominion, wasn't he? All right, look at verse number 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, for it became him whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of what? We're all one. So when Jesus was crowned with glory and honor, he too was given dominion. And he was resurrected from the dead, wasn't he? And he was resurrected and ascended back to the throne of glory. Why is that? Because he has been given dominion. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's just read this section here. First Corinthians 15, verse 21. It was of a necessity, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are at Christ, at his coming. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he, now look at this, when he shall have put down all what? All rule, authority, power, verse 25, for he must reign. Is he reigning right now? Yes. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his what? Under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Verse 27, for he that hath put all things under his feet, when he saith all things are put unto him, it is manifest that he is accepted. Meaning, he's not talking about God, which did put all things under him. But when all things shall be subdued unto him, that is Christ, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, in order that God might be all in all. So here, Jesus is reigning, amen, in his humanity and what he is doing right now. Can you see this in this world? Because the world can't see this. He is bringing all things under his feet. And the last thing that he's going to bring under his feet is death. And when he brings all that together and everything's under his feet and everything's confessing that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father, he's going to take all that and he's going to deliver it to God the Father so that he might have glory forever and ever. Now that's amazing. Because you would think that if he did all that work, he would be like us and want to keep all the authority and all the dominion, but he gives it all up readily, doesn't he? To God the Father. So that he might be all in all. And so as we go back to Hebrews, Jesus was given dominion so that he could restore fallen humanity. And that's a blessing, isn't it? That creation dominion, sometimes it's interpreted as in, you know, Adam was, and we're to regain that dominion ourselves. No, Jesus is gaining that dominion. And so that's in common humanity, dust, was made a little lower than the angels, so was Jesus. Jesus was crowned with glory and honor, so were we. Man was given dominion, so is Jesus. But Jesus' dominion is how long? Forever and ever. Number four, look down at verse 11. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now the word he there in verse 11 is referring to Jesus. Jesus is the sanctifier, isn't he? Okay. How does he sanctify us? Through God's word. Thy word is truth. He's the sanctifier. Both he that sanctifieth, that is Jesus, and they who are sanctified. Who is that? Who are the ones that are being sanctified? Believers, right? Believers are the ones that have been initially set apart by God. We're being sanctified and being conformed into his image. And one day we'll be ultimately sanctified with a glorified body in his presence forever. Okay. Now look at verse 11. Here's something in common. The one who is sanctifying and those who are being sanctified, we are what? One. Everybody see that? We're one. Look at verse 11 again. Hebrews 2. Both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of what? One. What do you mean by that? Well, he's man, isn't he? And we're man, aren't we? Okay. We share a common humanity. And so verse 11 says again, he that sanctifies and they who are being sanctified are all of one. And because of that common humanity, for which cause, this is the reason why Jesus, who is the sanctifier, has no shame to look at us and call us what? Brethren. Amen? Brethren, why is this? He has a human body. We have a human what? He has human personality. We have human personality. So when we're born again from above and we share even that with God, not in its infinite measure, but in its measure, he can look at us and he can say, you are my brethren. So even our Lord, when he was up there preaching and his mother and his brothers and sisters tried to get his attention and he ignored them. And finally someone says, hey, your mother and your brethren are outside and they want your presence. They want your attention. They actually interrupt his ministry for this. And he looks at this person and he looks out in the crowd. He says, who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters? What did he say? They who do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Because that too we share in that humanity, right? He always did the will of the Father. We don't always do the will of the Father, but we desire that, don't we? We do the Father's will by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the evidence of that union between the sanctifier and the sanctified is given in three passages. Look at verse 11 again. He's going to quote, and he says, verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise to who? To thee. So what he's saying is this, I, Jesus, am going to, in the midst of my brethren, I'm going to declare your name, God, to my brethren. In the midst of the church, I'll sing praise to thee. So Paul would write in Ephesians, but be filled with the Spirit. speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to who? All right, well, if you're filled with the Spirit and you're singing, that's the Spirit of Christ singing to God the Father. And that's the fulfillment of this verse. How could he do that? Well, we're brethren. Right? And one day, we will hear him sing himself. Wonder what that would sound like. Well, it would sound like all of heaven as a choir. That's what it would sound like. Because, folks, if the head of the body sings, the rest of the body what? Sings also. And so we have this commonality here of praise. Secondly, verse 13, again, I will put my trust in him. Do you have to trust God? Do you have to have faith in the promises? So did he. He had to believe the scripture. He had to know what that meaning was. And he says, the Father's given me the power to lay down my life and to take it up again. He had to believe that, didn't he? He had to believe that God the Father would raise him up if he would submit his body to death. He had to trust God. Do you have to trust God? We have that in common, don't we? We can sing praise to God. He sings praise to God. He trusted God. We what? We trust God. What's the third aspect that he brings out here? Verse 13. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. And folks, what he's speaking of here is this, that he identified us to the place where we are in union. We are one with him. It's I, not I or my children. It's I and my what? So if he lives forever, how long are we going to live? Forever. There's that union that's there. Okay? And so we have a wonderful, wonderful commonality in humanity that we have, and he came and did. So that in fifthly, verse 14, for as much then, because of this, the children are partakers of flesh and blood. All right, if believers in Jesus are all one, if we're in union, then if we have flesh and blood, what did he have to take? He had to take flesh and blood. Because otherwise we wouldn't be what? We wouldn't be the same kind, right? So he had to do this. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, this is God, he also himself likewise in a similar fashion took part of the same. And so he took on our common weaknesses. Did he hunger? Thirst? He experienced pain and discomfort. He took on our common weaknesses in order to die. Death is a weakness, isn't it, of this body. This body, flesh and blood, was created with the capacity of dying through the fall. He took on that. And folks, what is so amazing about that, look in verse 16. For verily, or of course, he took not on himself the nature of who? But he took on him the seed of Abraham. If God the Father wanted to save fallen angels, then God the Son would have had to take on the nature of a what? But God chose not to do that. Now, folks, let that sink in just a second. Fallen angels will never, ever be what? Saved or redeemed. there's no recourse for them to be saved or redeemed. But God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, He chose to take on the seed of Abraham. He chose to take on humanity. He chose to take on the ethnicity of a Jew. He chose to do all that. Why did He do all that? To deliver us. That's why He did it. And surely we've lost the marvel of this, haven't we? We don't even think about it. We just say, well, of course, I've grown up all my life in church. I've heard this. If you've heard it, but you don't have the amazement of it, you're not hearing it. And so sixthly, look at verse 17. Since He took on Himself the seed of Abraham, verse 17, wherefore, or for this cause, in, now what's the next two words? All things. It behooved Him. He was brought under divine obligation to be made like unto His brethren for this reason, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God and to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Folks, He was made like mankind in all things, except He did not have what? A sinful nature. So in all your weaknesses, now please hear me, in all your weaknesses, did He experience that? Yes. What kind of weaknesses do you have? Illness, disease, limitations, forgetful memory. Okay, all of these things, your weaknesses that you have, Jesus had to remember, Jesus had to deal. He took upon Himself our sicknesses. He bore them. I don't know what all that means, but that's the quotation that's quoted in Matthew. Okay. He took on the weaknesses of human flesh. He was made like unto mankind in all things for the purpose of fulfilling the calling of being a high priest. A priest is someone who represents what? Man. To who? Man to God. And folks, it's hard, isn't it? It's hard to represent something that you haven't known. So, he says, verse 17, that He might be a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now look at verse 18. For in that He Himself hath suffered being what? Are you tempted in your weaknesses? It's always telling to me that when our Lord died on Calvary, they said that His bones could be counted. That meant what? That meant that He didn't have a freezer back at home full of food, right? He fed others and not... Now that's not a condemnation if you leave the services and go eat a good meal. He tells us to richly enjoy all things. We're to eat that meal with gratitude, right? But folks, he knew what it was like to go without. Sometimes people will say to me, or they'll say to a newspaper reporter, and it'll be in the newspaper, and they'll just be so mad at God because God, you know, he doesn't know my sufferings. He knows your sufferings and more. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your limitations. He knows all these things, doesn't he? He suffered at Calvary. He experienced the wrath of the full onslaught of the evil one. He cried out, "Lord, help me," in the Garden of Gethsemane so he could fulfill the task that he was called to do. He knows, doesn't he? He knows what it is to be without strength. He knows what it means to be on his knees and say, "Help me, help me." And angels being sent to minister and strengthen him. He knows all these things. He knows when the bank account has zero. He knows what it means when Peter comes up and says, "We don't have any money to pay the temple tax." He knows all this. And yet that same one would look at us and say, "Take no thought for tomorrow what you shall eat or what you shall drink or what you shall put on. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and everything will be provided to you." This is the one who said that. And folks, do you believe that? Do you believe he suffered that way? You think he knows what loneliness is? You think he knows what it means when those that he loves reject him? Do you think he knows what it means when Peter, a believer, gets in his way of doing the will of God? You know, a believer could get in the way of someone doing the will of God. You think he knows the pain that he experienced to have to look at Peter and say, "Get thee behind me"? How would you like to deal with the 12 disciples for 3 years? And at the end of 3 years, they say, "Now just show us the Father, we'll believe you." And he says, "You know, you've been with me 3 years. And you don't know yet? You don't understand yet?" Does he know the experience of dealing with someone and going over the same thing and the same thing and the same thing and the same thing and they just don't get it like we? You think he knows what it means to be patient? Yes or no? You say, "Well, I don't. He doesn't have to be patient with me. I'm always right there." Folks, he underwent temptation. Now look at verse 18. "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted." He is what? Okay, now I got that word bracketed. He is able. Because he suffered under the weaknesses of humanity, because of that, he and only he has the ability to what? To succor or to come to the aid of one who cries for help. Folks, the one who prayed and said, "Help me," knows how to come to the rescue of you saying what? Because you're not the only one who's gone through this. Jesus has gone through this. So he is able, and only he is able, to help them that are being what? Tempted. Why is that? Because he's a man. Because he came under the limitations of a human body. Because the one who is sanctifying us and those believers being sanctified, we're one. So he would say this. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. And we'll conclude with this. Verse 14. "Seeing then we have a great high priest." You agree with that word, great? "Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens." All right, who is this one? It is a human, Jesus, the Son of God. "Let us hold fast our profession, Verse 15, because we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our weaknesses, but was all points tested like as we are, yet without sin. The high priest or the priest were surrounded with weaknesses. He surrounded himself with weaknesses. He became weak to rescue the helpless. And now he's passed into the heavens. This man, Jesus, the Son of God, is passed into the heavens. He's seated on a throne, right? You believe that? Do you believe that he had those weaknesses and that only he and he alone can help you in your weaknesses? Verse 16. All right. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? So that we can get what we need in our weakness. What do we need in our weakness? We need mercy. Because unlike Jesus, we're not sinless. Folks, we deserve what we get, don't we? In fact, God doesn't deal with us after our sins. To obtain mercy and find grace. That's what you need in your weaknesses. To find grace to help in time of need. The phrase time of need means a well-timed help. God is going to bring us to the place of weakness so that we cry out, help me. And the help will come right at that moment you need it. And after you have experienced that weakness so that you might be further qualified to be a priest and to have compassion on the ignorant and the unlearned instead of lording over them. Why did all this happen? Because we're humans. God in humanity. God in human flesh. And folks, that is why the Bible says a virgin shall bear a son. There's a lot in those words, isn't there? A virgin shall bear a son. The Son of God became folks, we need to recover that, don't we? We need to go into this Christmas season. This upcoming week, we're going to have Christmas. And I'll tell you what, almost everybody that you're gathered together with, and I don't care if they're a saint or a lost, everybody there, nobody is sitting there in stunned silence about the wonder of all this. To us, Christmas is about getting together with family, enjoying good food, watching our grandkids or our children or great-grandchildren open their gifts. Isn't that fun to watch that? I love to watch that. They dig in like maniacs. Okay. To enjoy fellowship, to see people that we've never seen before, that's what the world says this is. It's way more than that, isn't there? And folks, if we don't acknowledge that, then really, really, you shouldn't be celebrating Christmas. Because you're not celebrating the thing that it is. It is the incarnation of the Son of God. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.